Thank you for listening to the New Hope Christian Church podcast, recorded March 31st, 2019. This week's sermon, A Disciple is One Who Follows Jesus.
So if you have your Bibles with you, there's two scriptures I want you to turn to this morning. The first is in Matthew chapter 4, and the second is in Luke chapter 14. Only God knows how many thousands of people personally heard Jesus Christ speak 20 centuries ago during his 3+ years of public ministry. On one occasion, hordes of people were standing on this shoreline. It was so many that Jesus got into a boat, pushed out away from the shoreline, and then spoke to the thousands there on the shoreline from the boat. On two separate occasions, huge crowds of people kind of lost track of time, and so Jesus ended up feeding all of those who had come. Luke tells us on another occasion, a crowd of many thousands had gathered, and they were all trampling on one another. Matthew says the response to Jesus seemed to always be the same. He wrote, large crowds followed Jesus wherever he went. So as we read through the Gospels, we see that there were large crowds wherever Jesus went. Numbers are oftentimes a good measure of success. And if one judges effectiveness by numbers alone, then Jesus' ministry was a smashing success. But Jesus wasn't interested in building the biggest fan club, having the most people like him on Facebook, or bragging about the size of those who followed him on Twitter. That wasn't what he was after. His ego wasn't flattered by the size of the crowds who were following him. Jesus isn't impressed by the crowds that we can assemble, whether it's 100,000 people to watch a football game or 15,000 people for a worship service. As a matter of fact, by the time that Jesus died, the masses were no longer crowding around him. At that moment, only a chosen handful remained. You see, the teaching that had initially attracted so many people to Jesus eventually scared them away from him. And I believe it was always Jesus' intention to mentor a few untrained novices and turn them into fully engaged disciples. I heard about a men's group that had met every week for 10 years. Week after week, they got together and they studied the Bible together. Periodically, they would socialize together. And then finally, after doing this for 10 years, one man informed the rest of the group that he was getting a divorce from his wife. And the other guys are thinking, wow, how did this happen? Why didn't we see this divorce coming? I wonder if maybe it was because they, and oftentimes we don't understand the meaning of the word disciple. So we're gonna examine that for the next couple of weeks. And I'd like for you to turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 4. In these two Bible passages, Jesus tells us what his disciples look like. Matthew 4, verse 18. One day, as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was also called Peter, and Andrew. They were throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, and he said, come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people. And they left their nets at once and followed Jesus. A little farther up the shore, he saw two other brothers, James and John, sitting in a boat with their father Zebedee, repairing their nets. And he called them to come too, and they immediately followed Jesus, leaving the boat and their father behind. Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 25. A large crowd was following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, if you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father and mother, your wife and children, your brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there's enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you. They would say, there's the person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it. Or what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, he'll send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. So you cannot be my disciple without giving up everything you own. I don't know if it's just me. I don't really want to preach today. Because as I contemplate these scriptures and more, I think I'm just going to think out loud and hope that maybe some of you are asking yourself the same questions. So if you take out your outline there inside of your bulletin, we see, first of all, that a disciple is one who counts the cost. Few of us like surprises. When we go to purchase something, whether it's really, really expensive, you know, a house or an automobile, or whether it's something inexpensive, maybe it's a meal, maybe it's buying a pair of socks. I mean, we want to know how much it costs. And if the price isn't posted on that which we want to purchase, and we ask the question, how much is this? The last thing we want to hear from someone is, don't worry about it. We'll talk about that later. We want to know the cost. Why would that be any different when it comes to our faith? I'm sure you've heard this before, but God is never too early. God is never too late. God is always on time. So Jesus had allowed these crowds to follow him for quite some time. And he knew the time had come that he needed to press for a decision. It was time to separate the wheat from the chaff. It was time to separate the follower wannabes from the disciple worker bees. It was time the world understood what following Jesus really entails. So Luke tells us in chapter 14 and verse 26 that once again, large crowds were following Jesus. And he turns to this massive crowd, and Jesus says, listen, if anyone wants to follow after me, he or she, by comparison, must hate everyone else and anyone else, including your own father and mother, your own wife and children, your brothers and sisters, even your own life. Otherwise, you can't be my disciple. Now, the Bible never contradicts itself. If we think it does, it's because we just haven't understood it. We haven't read it enough. It never contradicts itself. And we're told elsewhere in Scripture that we are to love our family. So it's obvious that Jesus is not literally telling us to hate our family members. He's making us aware there is a cost to being my disciple. It was God who created the institution of the family because God knew there was a purpose and there was a reason for family. But even God says, you cannot love your family more than you love me. We can't love our possessions more than we love Jesus. We can't love our job more than we love Jesus. In fact, he says, preserving our own life cannot come above our priority to following Jesus. And he tells a couple of illustrations here. even as someone who is putting up a new structure would be wise to make sure they have enough funds to finish the project before starting it. And even as a king who is about to go into war or contemplate going into war would be wise to make sure the personnel and the resources that he has are sufficient before getting involved in the conflict. So it is, Jesus is telling us that we would be wise as followers of his to make sure we have what it takes to follow him to the very end before we even get started. We would all be wise to ask ourselves, before we ever make that decision, what is the cost of following Jesus? And so in our text, Peter and Andrew and James and John are all involved in a family fishing business. When Jesus calls them to follow him, and Scripture tells us they dropped their nets, and without even saying goodbye to their families, they left and they followed Jesus. Now, these guys had met Jesus earlier. It's possible that Jesus had kind of given them an idea that an invitation might come later and what that invitation might look like. But we don't see Jesus tempting these guys with higher wages or better benefits. We don't see Jesus trying to lure them to follow him with promises of career advancement or salary bonuses, and neither did Jesus assure them that if they chose to follow him, they would never have to experience trials and never go through any pain of any type. That's not what we see. Jesus simply said, follow me. There weren't any questions asked. There weren't any objections that were raised. There weren't any excuses that were made. In that moment, they left everything and followed him. And over the next 3 years, Jesus would remind them over and over, you can't love anyone, you can't love anything more than you love me. On one occasion, his disciples were watching as this rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, man, I've kept all the commandments there are to keep. And what is there anything else left if I want to follow you? And Jesus says, well, yeah, go sell all your possessions and give everything you have to the poor. And they saw that guy's reaction. And they saw how he left. And Jesus would tell these disciples from time to time that if they're going to follow him, they would have to pick up their cross and carry it every day. Now, I'm not sure we understand what that means, because for many people, a cross today is a little more than a piece of jewelry that we wear. But in Jesus' day, the Romans had perfected making death on a cross an agonizingly slow and torturous method of execution. The cross was worse than hanging. The cross was worse than dying by lethal injection. The cross was worse than dying on the electric chair. And so these guys knew that taking up their cross every day meant that they must be willing to sacrifice everything that day to follow Jesus. And when we contrast what Jesus was telling them and what they did with what today really happens, it's a stark contrast. Rick Warren writes in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, and I quote, most people today don't know the meaning of commitment. We make commitments casually, break them for the slightest reason without any hesitation, remorse, or regret. Every week, he says, churches must improvise because volunteers either didn't prepare or show up or even call to say they weren't coming. R. Allen Culpepper of Mercer University writes, and I quote, Some churches and preachers and TV programs present the gospel as though they're selling a used car. No money down, low monthly payments. He says it's like the church isn't wanting to inconvenience anyone. But it's not superficial followers that Jesus was calling. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but I've observed times where invitations were offered where the audience was asked to bow your heads and close your eyes, and that way if anybody wants to commit their life to Jesus, they can secretly lift their hand and do so without anybody seeing them. I'm sorry, but when I read through here, that's not what I'm coming up with. When Jesus said you need to count the cost before you follow me, I'm not sure that's what he had in mind. In fact, Jesus said, if anyone publicly acknowledges knowing me here on earth, I will acknowledge them before God and his angels. On the other hand, if anyone refuses to acknowledge knowing me here on earth, I will not acknowledge knowing them in heaven. Man, that's pretty poignant. Soren Kierkegaard was a Danish Christian theologian, preacher, author who lived in the early 1800s. He's pretty critical of the Church of Denmark. And he once wrote, and I'm quoting him here, he said, I went into church and I sat on a velvet pew. I watched as the sun came shining through the stained glass window. The minister was dressed in a velvet robe. He opened a gold-covered Bible to a passage of Scripture marked with a silk bookmark, and then he read these words from Jesus. If any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, sell what he has, give it to the poor, and follow me. And Kierkegaard said, I looked around at the other people sitting there in the church to see if anyone else had caught the irony of what Jesus was calling his disciples to and the extravagance of where and how we were worshiping. We're just kidding ourselves if we... if we think that the church is going to impact our culture if we don't look any different or act any different from the culture itself. When we care more about what people and the world think of us than we do what God thinks of us, we forfeit the power, the very power that could shake the world up. As I'm reading this, I know that I can't call people to a commitment, a relationship with Jesus, a lifestyle that requires no sacrifice or little sacrifice when I think about what Jesus gave up for our salvation. I mean, in light of what Jesus did for us, how dare we call any offering we give to the Lord a tithe? How dare we think that commitment is defined as gathering together with Christ's body of believers 50% of the time? How dare we think there's no expectation of any kind of service beyond attending a worship service? Or that what we believe and what we read doesn't have to necessarily impact how we treat people or the music that we listen to or the movies that we watch or how we vote. Or that we can pick and choose what commandments we want to obey and which ones we don't have to obey. Or that we don't want to risk offending anybody by saying something that God calls sin because God knows sin destroys us. And the fact is, when Jesus' teachings in the first century offended some people, they left him. And he understood that. And if they would do that in the first century, you better believe they're going to do that in the 21st century as well. But that doesn't mean we make the gospel easier to accept just so that more will accept it. The absence of sacrifice is not what Jesus was calling us to. So I'm just saying, Jesus commanded us, before we make a decision, to count the cost. A disciple is one who also makes a decision. You can't sit on the fence. Jesus says we cannot be his disciples unless we love nothing, unless we love no one more. We can't love anything more than we love him. And in our text, Peter and Andrew and James and John, they heard that invitation. They immediately dropped their nets and they followed Jesus the moment he issued that invitation. And sometime later, a couple years later, Peter would remind the Lord that he and his the other disciples had left their families, and they had left their jobs, and they had left their incomes, and they had left their homes to follow the Master. And here was Jesus' response. Jesus said, I know that, Peter. And he said, everyone who has given up their house, or given up their wife, or given up their brothers and sisters, or given up their parents and their children to follow me, everyone who does that will be repaid many times over in this life and in the life to come, Jesus assured us. So when we unapologetically stand for Jesus Christ, whatever the persecutions that come our way, whatever obstacles that Satan places in our path, God has ways of blessing us, both in this life and in the life to come. You see, for those who know Jesus, there is a peace that passes all understanding regardless of what we go through in this life, as well as a heaven in the life hereafter that is beyond human comprehension. On the other hand, for those who don't belong to Jesus, there is a meaningless emptiness in this life, and there is a torment in the life hereafter beyond human explanation. So we need to count the cost before we commit our lives to Jesus Christ, as well as count the cost if we don't commit our lives to Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't want us rushing into a decision before we make that commitment, before we make a decision of what we're getting into. But on the other hand, Jesus wants us to know what we're getting into if we don't make the right decision. And I know that when we take this seriously, I know there's going to be sacrifices sometimes. But that's okay, because there's a glory beyond our wildest imagination waiting for us. So we all need to decide whether we're with Jesus or against Jesus. There's not an in-between option. You know what I'm saying? It's not. In fact, Jesus said, if you're lukewarm, I'd just cast you out of my mouth. Jesus said, anyone who isn't with me opposes me. Anyone not actively working with me is actually working against me. C.S. Lewis once wrote, and I quote, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world or in the present world were precisely those who thought most about the next world. It's because Christians have ceased to think about the next world that we've become so ineffective in this world. I mean, what he's saying is this: the more that we focus on the life to come, the more that our labors for the Lord can be serious in the here and the now. That we can live our life in this world in such a way that others will seek to know the Lord that we know. Every day, man, we are faced with a lot of decisions. You know, what time should I get up? And what kind of a mood am I going to be in today? And How am I going to interact with people? And what activities am I going to participate in? And when I do, am I going to participate wholeheartedly or am I going to participate half-heartedly? Will my words today be kind and encouraging, or will they be mean and hurtful? Are my actions, are they going to point anybody to Christ, or will my actions repel people from Christ? A lot of decisions, but there isn't any decision that you and I will ever make in our lifetime on any given day than what we choose to do with Jesus Christ. You've probably not heard of Stanley Pinto. He was a professional wrestler who had successfully defeated a number of opponents in the ring. Stanley Pinto lost a match, a wrestling match, to himself in Providence, Rhode Island, because when the bell rang, signaling the start of the match, somehow he tripped and fell into the ropes, got entangled. And in his embarrassment and frantic efforts to try and free himself from the ropes, he got so twisted, his shoulders were pinned to the mat. And the referee counted him out, and the other guy won the match without even touching Stanley. I know, stupid. You know where I found it? The 176 Stupidest Things Ever Done. That was the name of the book. Now, I didn't see any of you people in that book, so, you know. Don't be stupid and try to find a meaning or a purpose or a power in your life without God's help. Don't be that stupid. Don't get caught up in the traps, the ropes of Satan's temptations and distractions. Don't wait until you're groveling in the pig pen of life before asking, is there really a God? Before Moses died, he challenged the people of Israel, and he said, listen, choose life. Obey God's commandments, and if you do, you'll live. Before he died, Joshua challenged the people of Israel by saying, choose for yourselves who you will serve, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And before he died, Jesus challenged all of us to deny ourselves, take up our cross every day, and follow him. A young man eager to grow in his relationship with Christ thought, you know, here's what I'll do to show the Lord I'm serious. I'm gonna take a blank piece of paper. I'm going to write all the things that I need to give up and all the things that I choose to do for the Lord. And so he writes out this list, and he takes it to a church, and he puts it on the altar, and he thinks, man, now I'll feel good. But he didn't. He felt empty. So he went home and thought, okay, maybe I didn't put enough things on my list. So he starts writing some more things that he wouldn't do and places he wouldn't go. And he takes that to the church and puts it on the altar, but he still didn't have any joy. So he goes to the pastor and he asks him for some advice. And this seasoned veteran instructed the young man to take a blank sheet of paper, sign his name at the bottom of it, and put that on the altar. And it's only then that he found a contented closeness with God. 20 centuries ago, 12 men, 11 plus Paul, willing to lay their lives before the Lord like a blank piece of paper, were used by God to change the world. Wonder what our response should be today. Any different? I don't think so. Apostle Paul put it like this: in view of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, let us give our bodies as a living sacrifice. However long we have life, let our lives be a living sacrifice, which Paul says is a perfectly reasonable thing to do. It is the best way to worship Him. What is a disciple of Jesus Christ? It is someone who has counted the cost, made the decision, and daily picks up his or her cross to follow Jesus. To be the visible representation of the body of Christ in our world today, wherever and whenever Jesus needs us to. But our goal is so much more than just trying to get to heaven ourselves. It's trying to take as many people with us as possible. And that's what we'll be looking at next week. I hope that in the next 3 weeks, not only will we be praying how I can give my life more fully to the Lord, but asking the Lord to lead us as to who we can bring with us.